We're right now in a section on the parables of the kingdom. Mark chapter 4 is the text we're going to be considering. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you, which is the blue Bible, and it's on page 709 and page 710. One of the most familiar stories in the Old Testament is the story of Noah and the ark. Noah, as many of us already know, lived during a time of spiritual and moral decay, an age not unlike our own, where the terrible effects of sin are visible all around us. And in the middle of this period of spiritual decline and decay, rebellion against God, the Lord extends His grace to a man named Noah and to Noah's family. God regenerated Noah, and He raised this man, Noah, up to be a godly man, a proclaimer of truth in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. And God told Noah He was going to bring a devastating judgment on planet Earth that would wipe out human civilization. A judgment would come in the form of a massive flood. And then God told Noah to do something very strange for someone who didn't live anywhere near the ocean. God told Noah to build a massive wooden ship that would be used in God's plan to save a remnant of humanity along with a remnant of animal life. And those who are rescued from the judgment by water would go on to repopulate the world. The time it must have seemed like an absolutely outrageous request from God. But Noah, being a man of faith, believed God's word. And so he began to obediently build the ark and to proclaim the reality of God's coming judgment on all of the people who passed him by, day after day and week after week, month after month and year after year. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long exactly it took Noah to complete the ark, but it was at least a few decades. And you can imagine the ridicule he must have endured during that time, as he and his sons worked diligently on the ship, as they spoke daily of the coming flood that would destroy the inhabited world. The people must have laughed and scoffed and ridiculed and blasphemed. We actually know that this is the case because the Apostle Peter tells us so in that passage we read at the beginning of the service, 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen again to these inspired words from Christ's Apostle. Peter says, "I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and it perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." Noah was a prophet of God, raised up by God to preach a message of divine judgment against a disobedient generation. And people who lived in Noah's generation probably thought that he was mentally insane. They probably thought he was a religious fanatic who had been brainwashed. They did not believe that God's judgment would ever come on their sin. The promises of God spoken through Noah would ever come to pass. But in the end, it turned out that they were wrong. It took decades for the word of God to be fulfilled, but in the end, God's word was fulfilled exactly as He had spoken to Noah. And by the time the rainwater started to sweep over the mountains, it was too late for the people because the door of the ark had been shut and sealed. And all that remained for the non-believers of that generation was the wrath of God's righteous judgment. Like Noah, the prophet of old, the Lord Jesus burst on the scene as a prophet of God with a message of judgment and salvation for the nation of Israel, a nation that had once again wandered far away from God and from His truth. Instead of worshiping God in spirit and truth, they had started to worship their own laws, their own traditions. And as a result, God sent His prophet Jesus to save a remnant from destruction, and also to preach a message of judgment on all who refuse to repent and believe. And the core of Jesus' message from beginning to end revolved around the subject of God's kingdom. It's a message that we've considered quite a bit in the opening sermons in our series in Mark's Gospel. You may recall from a couple months ago, immediately following his baptism in the Jordan River, Jesus began to proclaim a message to the people of Israel. Mark 1:14 says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus was a proclaimer of good news. And the good news centered on the reality of God's kingdom that had come to earth in his own person, in his own work. You'll probably also recall the point I've made numerous times in this series and on other occasions that God's kingdom is both a present and a future reality. The kingdom of God is not an either-or proposition, it's both and. The kingdom of God is already here, and the kingdom of God is still coming in greater fullness. The kingdom of God is now, and the kingdom of God is not yet. And if you don't understand that, you will not understand much of what the Lord Jesus taught about the kingdom. You will either turn the gospel into a bare message of social justice, or else you'll turn the gospel into a message of some future pie-in-the-sky reign of Christ that is largely irrelevant for the church today. The announcements of Jesus Christ that the kingdom of God had in fact arrived, that God was indeed pushing back the darkness and despair of sin, that God was ruling and reigning on earth through the messianic king, piqued the interest of the Jewish people. This is especially so when Jesus began performing miracles and exorcisms, demonstrating a type of power and authority that was unparalleled. The people of Israel were intrigued. They were astonished by Jesus, because they longed for that kingdom to come as the Old Testament prophet said it would. But as those early weeks of Jesus' ministry drew into months and then into years, the people of Israel started to have a problem with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. And the problem was the kingdom of God did not come as many of them expected it to. One political party in Israel called the Zealots tried to force the arrival of God's kingdom by violent revolution, by insurrection against the Romans. And the Zealots sincerely hoped that Jesus would turn out to be a violent revolutionary who would overthrow Rome, who would lead their nation by force back to its former glory. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, believed that they could bring in the kingdom through fanatical legal observance. And so the Pharisees were not violent by and large, but they were zealots for the Torah, for the traditions of the fathers. After several months of speculation, observation, Jesus' ministry, it became very clear to both the Zealots and to the Pharisees and many others in Israel that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they were hoping for. Jesus was not interested in the violent overthrow of Rome, nor was he interested in maintaining the non-biblical legalistic traditions of the Jews. No, Jesus was turning out in the eyes of many of the people to be a disappointment. And even John the Baptist at one point had some questions about who Jesus was. And he said, "Are you really the one, Jesus? Or should we expect somebody else to come?" You see, Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God did not fit the expectations of most first century Israelites. Perhaps even the disciples who were closest to Jesus of anyone had started wondering why things were not progressing at a faster pace. Why the rule and the reign of God was not more visible on earth. Things that you and I probably wonder about too. And they kept praying as Jesus taught them to, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But the kingdom never seemed to come. Or at least it didn't come in the way that they were hoping it to come. And just as non-believers began to mock Noah because of God's long and patient delay in making good on his promise, so the non-believers in Jesus' day began to doubt him. They began to turn on him because he did not look like the Messiah they'd been expecting. And also because the kingdom that he was proclaiming did not match up with the kingdom that they and their countrymen so deeply longed for. This dilemma about the true nature of God's kingdom, brothers and sisters, is the backdrop of the parables we've been considering here in Mark 4. These are parables that teach us about the kingdom of God. They're parables that help to straighten out some of the misconceptions, some of the false assumptions the Jewish people were struggling with. And so this morning, with God's help, we're going to look briefly at four kingdom parallels here in Mark 4 that deal with four different aspects of the kingdom of God. These are parables that unveil four important truths about the true nature of God's kingdom. We could easily take 4 weeks or more to cover these parables. I want to keep moving through this series in Mark, and so we're going to try and deal with them all in one fell swoop this morning. First of all, we'll be introduced to the agent of God's kingdom through the parable of the lamp. And then we will gain insight into the ethics of God's kingdom in the parable of the measure. And then we look at the mysterious growth of God's kingdom through the parable of the growing seed. And then finally, we conclude with a reminder about the final consummation of God's kingdom through the parable of the mustard seed. Four parables this morning, not a whole lot of time to go into detail on any of them. And so let's dive right in by rereading verses 21 and 22 of Mark chapter 4. This is the parable of the lamp. Starting in verse 21. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." The first thing that Jesus would have us understand about his kingdom is the role that he plays within that kingdom and the role that we play within that kingdom as his followers. That's why he gives us the parable of the lamp here in verses 21 and 22. The best known form of this parable is found in Matthew's gospel. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It was probably a parable that was told by the Lord numerous times with slight variations. And Mark gives us a slightly shorter, more condensed version than we find in Matthew. As we look at this parable of the lamp, it may seem to us at first glance there's a tension, maybe even a contradiction between this passage and the text that we looked at last week. Now last week, you'll recall, we dealt with a very challenging part of the text in verses 10 to 12, where Jesus explains the purpose of the parables. He focuses specifically on the way in which the parables are designed to conceal truth from those who are hardened in their sin. For the disciples, for the other insiders, Jesus gives the interpretation so that they know what he's talking about. But for those given over by God to a reprobate mind, Jesus speaks in parables so that they might not understand, so they might not repent. The parables of Christ are a form of divine judgment on unbelief. They were judgment on men and women like the Pharisees, people who knew the truth, who saw the evidence, and yet refused to believe in Christ. And as a result, Jesus began teaching them in riddles so that they might be confirmed by God in that stubborn state of unbelief. As hard as that might be for us to accept, that's what Jesus teaches there in verses 10 to 12. And if we didn't get the point from those verses, Mark goes out of his way to reinforce it for us later on, the very end of the text, verses 33 to 34, by saying that Jesus spoke to the crowd in many such parables as they were able to hear it. And here's the key part. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. The crowds, the curious, were left with riddles, and only the disciples were given the interpretation so they could actually understand what he meant. And I can imagine, after hearing Jesus speak in such a radical way, in such a startling way about concealing the truth among the reprobate, the disciples were confused. They were confused whether they should follow his example, whether they too should conceal the truth as their master had chosen to do through the parables. And so the disciples might have reasoned among themselves, if Jesus speaks to the people in these confusing riddles, maybe we should speak to the people that way. Maybe we should try and figure out who the elect of God are and only preach the gospel to them. Very likely that was the thought process of the people, and Jesus is addressing that right here in the parable of the lamp. Now last week I also explained near the end why it would be totally inappropriate for us to speak in parables today, even though it was totally right and appropriate for Jesus to do it. You see, unlike us, Jesus has a divine nature. And because of his divine nature, Jesus had the ability to look into the human heart, to see what was really there in the heart of a person. But the fact remains, you and I are not able to do that, however much we might want to do that at times. And so, unlike the Lord Jesus, you and I ought not to speak in parables. but to proclaim the gospel message openly and straightforwardly to everyone, and then leave the results of that open, straightforward gospel proclamation in the hands of our sovereign God, who will most assuredly bring every one of his elect people to saving faith. At one level, I believe that's what Jesus is doing in the parable of the lamp. At one level, he's letting the disciples know they are not to obscure the truth about the kingdom, but rather they're to proclaim the truth openly and honestly to everyone, and then leave the results with God. And so in this particular parable, Jesus uses the image of an oil lamp, a standard fixture in every Jewish home. Just as it would be foolish and wasteful to hide a lamp underneath of a bed or under a bushel where it would not fulfill its purpose, so too it would be foolish for a Christian man and woman who knows the truth about God to keep it quiet. It would be utterly selfish and foolish to do that, because Christians have not been put in this world to darken the world, but to brighten it. You are the light of the world, Jesus says in Matthew 5. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul compares Christian men and women like you and me to stars that shine in the bright or in the dark night sky. Do all things without grumbling or complaining, Paul says, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you also shine as stars in the world, holding forth the word of life. If you've ever wondered, brothers and sisters, whether it is the will of God for you to proclaim the gospel to someone in your life, the answer to that question is always yes. You are the light of the world, Christians. We are the light of the east side of Welland, Rosedale. And our job in this dark world is to brighten things up with the glorious light of Jesus Christ reflected in us through the Holy Spirit. We're to let our light shine in word and deed. We preach the gospel with our mouths. We confirm the truth of the gospel with our daily lives. And so, my friends, don't let your life be a contradiction of your belief system. Don't go out there and tell people that you're a follower of Jesus Christ and then show them through your manner of life you really don't take God's word that seriously. Ask God to give you integrity in your Christian life so that the walk matches up with the talk, that we might walk in a way that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And on the other extreme, if you're hoping that people will get converted to faith in Christ by simply observing what a nice, polite person you are, you need to go to God. You need to pray for boldness to open your mouth, to speak the truth about Jesus Christ with kindness and gentleness and respect. The world is full of nice, kind people who are unsaved. There are a lot of nice atheists, a lot of nice Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus, but they do not know our Lord Jesus Christ and they don't love Him. And so, Christian, make sure you're walking and talking in a way that is consistent with the gospel that you believe, with your purpose on this earth, to shine brightly with the glory of God in a dark world that is full of sin, to point lost people, hopeless people, to the only Savior, to the only hope, Jesus Christ. At one level, I believe Jesus is speaking about His followers in this parable. He's focusing on our duty to shine brightly for the glory of God. But on another level, a more fundamental level, there's no question Jesus is using the image of a lamp to describe His own ministry, His own role as the agent in God's kingdom. You and I, Christians, might be light in God's kingdom, but Jesus Christ is the light. He is the lamp. He's also the King of the kingdom. You know, this is a wonderful passage in God's Word. Unfortunately, it's one of those passages in the Bible where many of the English translations have missed the mark. In almost every English translation of this text, from the King James to the NIV, and even to the ESV, which I use, the verb there in verse 21 has been put in the passive voice. Almost every English translation poses the question in that verse like this: is a lamp brought? But when you look at the original Greek text, you will discover it should actually read, does the lamp come? In the Greek text, there is a definite article in front of the noun. This is not any old lamp. This is the lamp. And unlike our English translations, which puts the verb in the passive voice, the original Greek makes lamp the subject of the phrase, so that once again the text should more accurately read, "Does the lamp come?" This is not a text about any old lamp. It's a text about the lamp, the personification of a specific lamp that's come into this world for a definite purpose. And that's why Jesus declares in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus Christ is the lamp who has come. At best, you and I as Christians are just dim reflectors of the light that He brings. Although Jesus came into this world as a light in the darkness, there is a very real sense in which His glorious light was hidden for a time. It was obscured for a time. During His earthly ministry, not everyone recognized Jesus as the light sent from God. And for a time, even Jesus kept His messianic identity a secret. That's why in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus often heals a person or He delivers a person from a demon. And then He tells that person, "Don't say anything to anyone about what I've just done." It's what many scholars call the messianic secret. You see, Jesus didn't want to play into false stereotypes, flawed expectations of the first century Jews who thought the Messiah was a conquering king, but not a suffering, crucified servant. And so, for a period of time, the light from God was partially hidden, it was obscured. But at the right time, in God's unfolding plan, the light of Christ was revealed for all to see. When Jesus rose from the dead and commissioned those disciples to go into all the world proclaiming the gospel, the light of Christ was put on the lampstand where it belonged. And although many people even today cannot discern the light of Christ because their eyes have been blinded by Satan and by sin, the Bible tells us the day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, eyes that refuse to look at the brightness of Christ will be open, and knees that refuse to bow in reverence before King Jesus will be bent. Every knee will bow, the Scripture says. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you and I can bend our knees willingly and own Him as the King now, or you can bend your knees and recognize Him for who He is when it is too late to repent. But one way or another, our knees will bow. Our tongues will confess that He is Lord. The Lord Jesus did not intend for His light to be permanently obscured. Indeed, one day when we live together in that glorious kingdom, the New Jerusalem, the light of God, the light of Christ will be the light of the city. And Christ will blaze brighter than the sun. The early part of Jesus' ministry, the light was partially hidden. On this side of the resurrection, the hidden secret about Jesus Christ is in the open. And we have a duty as men and women who know Him to reflect the light of the lamp. We need to point lost people towards the light until the day that He comes back to this earth a second time in a blaze of glory the likes of which none of us have ever seen. The first parable speaks about agents of the kingdom. It uses the image of a lamp. The second parable in verses 23 to 25 uses the image of a measure, and it teaches us something about the ethics of God's kingdom. Have a look with me at verses 23 to 25 of our text. The Lord goes on, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And He said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Parable of the measure here in Mark's Gospel also shows up in Matthew's Gospel, again in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, Jesus uses the image of the measure to teach us about God's judgment, and here's what He says. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." There are many biblically illiterate people who love to quote that verse out of context. I think it's the only verse in the Bible that many people have ever bothered to memorize. And they quote it to soothe their guilty conscience. They quote it to silence anyone who would speak publicly about sin. The Lord Jesus did not place a moratorium on judgment. Indeed, if you read everything that Jesus said, you'll realize Jesus instructs us to inspect spiritual fruit. And whether you like it or not, inspecting spiritual fruit involves a measure of judgment. And so Jesus was not using the parable of the measure to forbid us from ever judging another person, but rather to inform us about the ethics of God's kingdom. When we judge other people and evaluate other people, when we point out the sins of other people, we must do so with a recognition that we are guilty sinners too. In the eyes of a holy God, we are no more deserving of God's grace and mercy than anybody else. And if we judge others harshly with spiritual arrogance, devoid of grace and mercy, we must understand God will judge us without mercy. Because a heart transformed by God's grace will be a heart filled with mercy for others. A heart that's been forgiven by God will not hesitate to forgive others for lesser sins. All of these ethical principles on judgment, on forgiveness, they all relate in some way to the parable of the measure. And this use of the image in Matthew's gospel ought to sober us, brothers and sisters, when we realize the same stick we use to measure other people will one day be used to measure us. It will reveal the true condition of our hearts. It will reveal whether our hearts were truly transformed by God's grace or whether our hearts were filled with self-righteousness and spiritual pride. Now that's the way that Jesus uses the image of the measure in Matthew's gospel. Here in Mark's gospel, the image is used in a slightly different way. Here in Mark's gospel, the emphasis is not on judging others, it's not on forgiving others, it's rather on the way that we hear the Word of God. How closely we pay attention to the Word of God. Pay attention to what you hear, Jesus says. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you and still more will be added to you. In the kingdom of God, hearing the word of God and responding in obedience to what we hear and learn from God's word is absolutely critical. If you are content to take in teaspoons of the word of God, if you're content to indulge in a sermon once a week and then to starve yourself of the word of God for the next 6 days, do not be surprised to discover you have very little tangible fruit in exchange for all of the years, all of the time that God has given you, all the talents that he has given you. If you don't intentionally foster a hunger and thirst for God's word, do not be surprised to find that you are spiritually lazy, spiritually apathetic. If you and I don't carefully attend to the various means of grace ordained by God in his inspired word, things like preaching and prayer, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of believers in the local church. If you are negligent in these and other things, do not be surprised, friends, to discover that your Christian life is not nearly as productive as it might have been. The benefits that we receive from God, the impact that you and I will make in the lives of others, will largely depend on the way that we have invested the gifts and the treasure that God has given to us. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. And so, brothers and sisters, if your desire is to lay up treasure in heaven, if your desire is to make your life count for the glory of God, then consume the Word of God with the biggest scoop you can possibly find. Saturate your mind with the Word of God. Saturate your heart and your life with the truth God has graciously revealed to us in His inspired Word. Pay attention to what you hear. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. But also be warned, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Let's not end up like that spiritually impoverished Christian in 1 Corinthians 3, a man whose work burns up on the day of judgment when it's tested by God, who makes it into heaven, but with his pants on fire, as it were. Live your life fully for the glory of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to foster in you a deep love, a deep hunger for more of God's Word. Use a big scoop to take in the Word of God, and God will use a big scoop to pour out His blessing on other people through you. That's the main message of this parable of the measure. Well, the third kingdom parable in verses 26 to 29 is an interesting one because it's unique to Mark's gospel. It's one of the few parts of Mark that is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's also very closely related to the parable of the soils that we looked at a few weeks ago. Have a second look with me, if you will, at verses 26 to 29. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest time has come. This parable of the seed that grows, or the growing seed, shares much of the agricultural image that we discussed a few weeks ago in the parable of the soil. In both of these parables, there is a man or a farmer who is sowing the seed and reaping a harvest. And just as the farmer represents Christ and his followers in the other parable, so here the farmer represents Christ, and by extension, it represents you and I and all of Christ's followers, everyone who's a part of his kingdom. You'll notice also the seed has a similar meaning in both of these parables. It's a symbol of the scattering or the sowing of God's word, the proclamation of God's truth. And in both parables, there are plants. There's a crop that grows up from the seed. But it's on this point of the crop that the two parables diverge in their meaning. You recall back in the parable of the soils that this plant that grew up out of the seed was a symbol of personal conversion. It was symbolic of a person hearing God's word and then coming to saving faith as a result. It's a parable that deals with the way that individuals enter into the kingdom of God. And although I think we could rightly apply this second parable to the work of God's grace in the heart of an individual, this parable here is not about personal conversion. In this context, the plant that grows up out of the seed represents the growth of God's kingdom. It represents the extension of God's rule and reign in this world. This parable is not so much about the salvation of individuals as it is about the mysterious growth and development of God's kingdom on earth. Gives a broad view of kingdom growth. And personal conversion is just one important part of the much larger kingdom of God. There's a lot that we could say this morning about the various elements in this parable, but notice with me, the emphasis here in this parable is on the mystery of growth. Scientists today have been enabled by technology, by God's mercy and grace, to develop microscopes to discover how seeds actually germinate and grow. But back in Jesus' time, the development of a plant from a tiny seed was largely mysterious. The process of growth and germination was not understood. The diligent farmer living in the first century did not have a degree in botany. He did not know how that tiny seed that he threw on the field actually grew and developed into a full-grown plant that would earn him and his family a living. You know what? At the end of the day, it didn't really matter. It didn't matter if the farmer understood how it grew or not, because the seed would grow by itself. The growth of the seed did not depend on the knowledge or the understanding of the farmer. And so the farmer in this parable sows the seed, and then what does he do? He goes to sleep in the full confidence that something wonderful, something mysterious is happening out in the field. And that several months down the road, he's going to have something to show for all of his labor. He's going to be enjoying the bountiful fruit of the harvest. The same thing is true, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the kingdom of God. You know, it's become very vogue in some circles today for Christian people to talk in terms about bringing in the kingdom of God, or expanding the kingdom of God, or partnering with God in the expansion of his kingdom. But in actual fact, you and I do not cause the kingdom of God to come at all. We do not cause the kingdom of God to come any more than a farmer causes the seed to grow in the field. Like the hardworking farmer in this parable, it is our role to sow the seed of God's word, to live our lives in obedience to that word. And then it's our job to go to sleep and to rest in the confidence that something wonderful is happening through the mighty and mysterious power of God. We might not understand how it's happening. Sometimes it might appear as though nothing's happening, but we can know with confidence that God is somehow working through the proclamation of the word to advance his kingdom purposes. And thanks be to God that the kingdom grows and advances through God's power according to God's plan, even when we put our head on the pillow at night. You and I, brothers and sisters, function as servants in the kingdom, not as those who cause the kingdom to grow. And I'm not sure about you, but I'm pretty relieved about that. I'm pretty relieved that the growth of the kingdom depends upon God and not upon me, because if that were the case, I think I'd have a pretty hard time actually going to sleep at night. little earlier on in the service. We sang a song, an old hymn that goes like this. I love the theology of this song. Bonnie already read the lyrics. She said, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. The fact of the matter is that you and I do not know how the Spirit causes new life to spring up in the heart of a man or a woman who is dead in trespasses and sins. We do not know and understand how God creates faith in the heart of a person who is lost in their sin. We do not understand why God chose us and not somebody else. And if we affirm there's mystery in the conversion of a single man or woman, we better believe that there is mystery at the broader level of God's kingdom. You and I don't understand how the kingdom grows. Many times I'm baffled by the ways of God. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our God is way too big for us to put Him and confine Him in our own little box. I'm so thankful this morning, friends, that I don't have to shoulder the responsibility of bringing in the kingdom of God. My role in the kingdom, your role in the kingdom, is to sow the seed in obedience to God's word, and then to rest in the confidence that God will cause the seed to grow, that eventually that seed will develop into something spectacular, something that will surpass anything that you and I could ever imagine. And over the past 2,000 years, the kingdom of God has been slowly growing, it's been slowly expanding and increasing as faithful farmers like you and me have obediently scattered the seed in their generation. And more so, as a faithful God has caused the seed to grow in a mysterious and a wonderful way. As this parable indicates, the time of sowing, the time of waiting and watching and even sleeping will one day give way to a time of harvest when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and all of the weeds will be burned up, but the wheat will be gathered into His barn. Well, last but not least, we come to the parable of the mustard seed, verses 30 to 33. And Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and it puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." This is yet another agricultural parable. It involves the development of a seed into a plant. You notice the theme that goes through all of these parables in Mark chapter 4. And the point that Jesus is making in this final parable is that the kingdom of God starts as something that seems totally weak and insignificant. It's like a tiny mustard seed, just a tiny little speck in your hand. But when that tiny speck of a seed finds its way into good soil, it develops into a magnificent tree. As I learned in a few commentaries this week, mustard seed was the smallest seed that could be found in ancient Israel. And one variety of mustard that grew in and around the Sea of Galilee could actually grow to be 8 or even 10 feet tall, a little bit taller than a person, certainly tall enough and large enough to attract and to shelter birds. And that is Jesus' point here. The kingdom of God develops from something seemingly insignificant into something substantial, something beautiful, something useful. The mention of birds in the parable has caused a wide range of interpretation, as some of you might be aware. Some of the strongly premillennial scholars hold to what I'm going to call the Alfred Hitchcock interpretation. Some of you have probably seen that movie, The Birds, the Alfred Hitchcock. If you've seen that movie, you'll know what I mean. According to these interpreters, the birds in the parable are a symbol of evil. They're an indication that evil and apostasy will grow just as the kingdom grows. And so those who hold to the Hitchcock interpretation have a fairly pessimistic view of the kingdom. Things will get worse and worse and worse, and then Jesus will come. Now, I'm a premillennialist. I think there's some truth to what I've just said there. I'm an optimistic premillennialist, though. Jesus does indicate there will be a falling away. There will be apostasy. There will be setbacks along the way. We're seeing it right now in our own culture here in the West. I struggle with a post-millennial view that sees things getting better and better and better until the kingdom finally just appears. I don't see that as being realistic in this world. But I must say, I don't think that that's the point that Jesus is making with the birds. It seems to me the main point of the parable is to make a contrast between something very small and something very large. And that's why Jesus mentions the bird. They just emphasize the magnificence, the beauty, the vast size of the tree. Looking at these parables, we need to be careful not to overinterpret things, to overthink things. We can turn the parables into allegories where every little tiny detail has some deep spiritual significance that wasn't actually intended by the original author. But if you want to accept the Hitchcock interpretation, that's fine with me. How interesting it is to think, the kingdom of God began with what? A tiny little baby in a stable. The kingdom of God began with an old rugged cross where the Lord was crucified for the sins of all believers in all times and throughout all places. That cross, which was foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews, it turned out to be an essential part of God's plan for the salvation of anyone who would believe. And so don't be deceived by appearances. Mustard seeds really do grow into trees. In Noah's time, the building of a silly boat was the precursor to a mighty demonstration of God's power, His judgment. Noah and his boat seemed utterly foolish at the time. They seemed totally insignificant. Nobody believed that the judgment would actually come, but nobody was laughing when the first drops of rain started to fall. The ministry of Jesus Christ seemed foolish. It seemed useless to the Pharisees. It seemed useless to the Zealots. The cross of Jesus Christ still seems foolish and useless to many people in the world today. But believe me, brothers and sisters, nobody will be laughing when King Jesus returns to this earth to finish what he began. The kingdom of God is here, friends. Rest assured that kingdom is coming in greater measure. And sometimes the growth of the kingdom seems slow. Sometimes our contribution seems weak and useless and insignificant. Sometimes our God even seems strangely silent. Rest assured, believers, the kingdom of God is coming. It's on the way. And so don't worry too much. Don't be alarmed by the delay. Don't be alarmed by the miserable state of our society, because appearances can sometimes be deceiving. The kingdom of God is growing in a mysterious way in the world. Mustard seed is developing into a majestic tree, and we will take shelter in that tree like the birds in the parable. And one day, this earth will indeed be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Be patient, friends. Be diligent in sowing the seed. And once you've done your part, trust that our sovereign, righteous God will fulfill all of His promises through Jesus Christ. His ways are mysterious, but His ways are perfect. Amen.